This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
When I was growing up in Orlando, Florida, we always went to the beach in the summer. We went a lot of times because it was only about 45 minutes away. And we went to a beach called New Smyrna Beach. New Smyrna Beach. Now, we didn't go to Daytona Beach because Daytona Beach was too many big hotels and t-shirt shops and spring breakers. We went to the sleepy little town of New Smyrna Beach. It's where all my friends from high school went. Brandy and her friends from high school went there. When we go home on vacation, we always go to New Smyrna Beach because you can go down to Flagler Avenue, and there's a good surf shop down there. There's all kinds of fun places to eat. It's a beautiful little town, New Smyrna Beach. And I never really knew where the name Smyrna came from. Because you think about like New York, right? These other big cities where you go, okay, there's a York and England. Where was Smyrna? Well, I did a little bit of research. Of course, I learned a long time ago that Smyrna was a church in the Bible, but I didn't really get a chance to get a good understanding of it. So I learned about Smyrna, and it was a Greek city, and it was a pretty significant city. It had a lot of industry. It was on the water as well, and it was a beautiful city. There were probably 250,000 people that lived in and around this city in the first and second century. So it was a real significant place to be. There were temples there. There were beautiful gardens and groves of trees, and some of the trees produced myrrh. We know what myrrh is, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So it had a lot of industry there. That was an important product that was made, that was actually given to Jesus at his birth. So Smyrna was a pretty significant city. Now, this is a sidebar, but this is interesting to me because New Smyrna was named New Smyrna by a Scottish man who was married to a woman who was Greek. And he established the first colony in New Smyrna Beach, Florida, of Europeans. There had been Timaquan Indians, native people who had lived there for 10,000 years. But when the Europeans came, he named it New Smyrna because his wife was Greek. And interestingly, this is a personal connection to our church. There were 300 people in that first colony of 1,600 people that were from Menorca. We have a friend, Sandra, who's been coming to our church. She's from Menorca. There were a lot of Menorcans that went to New Smyrna Beach, Florida. How about that? The cool thing about New Smyrna is that it's a beautiful beach. There's sandy beaches. There's sea turtles that come up, and they swim up, and they lay their eggs, and you can see them. The bad thing about New Smyrna, though, is that it's a shark bite capital of the world. There are more shark bites. David sent me an article about this one time. He was warning me because he knew that we went to New Smyrna Beach. He said, there are more shark bites in New Smyrna Beach in Volusia County than anywhere. And they're all concentrated in one part of the northern part of the beach, right across Ponce Inlet, which is named after Ponce de Leon. You didn't know you're going to get a lesson on Florida right here. Ponce de Leon. Here's Daytona Beach, Ponce Inlet, named after Ponce de Leon, who was searching for the Fountain of Youth. And all the sharks go up by the jetties, this big rock structure where all the surfers are. They mistake the surfers for bait fish, black tips. So you can get bit if you're swimming at New Smyrna Beach. Well, in the same way, if you lived in Smyrna in the old days, in the first and second century, you could get bit too. You see, in the story of the Bible, what we're learning today is that there was a church in Smyrna. And we're seeing that they were trying to be faithful to the Lord in their context, and yet there were these sharks that were seeking to bite them. How about that for a connection? Segways, man, they're awesome, right? So here we are with sharks in New Smyrna Beach. We got sharks in Smyrna, and they're trying to bite. There's this persecution that is coming to the church. And Jesus is warning that church that persecution is going to come. They are about to face a challenge. He says that they're going to experience a tribulation. He says, I know your tribulation. Now, we know about Smyrna that it was a significant city, as I mentioned. There were a lot of Jews that had lived there, and the Jews were actually the ones, in part, persecuting the Christians. Now, we know that one of the issues that this region was facing was that everyone was called to say, Caesar is Lord. That was what everyone had to say because it was all under the thumb of the Roman government. So if you're here saying Jesus is Lord, well, then you're standing in a bad place if everyone else is saying Caesar is Lord and everyone's telling you, you need to say Caesar is Lord. But it's the Jews that John reveals to us that are persecuting the Christians. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander, the lies of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, which means deceiver. Is it possible that the Jews were the ones who are persecuting the Christians? And why would the Jews be persecuting the Christians? Are the Jews saying Caesar is Lord? When they know that their God, they should know and live out that the God of the Bible is the one true and living God. Has the Jews accommodated and assimilated themselves so much to the prevailing culture that they too are saying Caesar is Lord and now are persecuting the Christians for saying that Jesus is Lord? We don't know exactly what's going on there, but that's possible. It's possible. And so we have this church that's existing, that's trying to be faithful in a city of commerce and of significance, and they're wanting to honor the Lord. And so Jesus comforts them. He says, Jesus, the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life, he understands their suffering. The word tribulation literally means to squeeze, to press, to squash. That feeling of pressure from the culture around as you try to be faithful, and that it seems like everyone on every edge is pushing you in and challenging your belief. The city had been aligned with Rome. Many of God's people who were the chosen people, the Jews, possibly had assimilated into the culture and just looked like everybody else. They were not distinctly faithful to the God of the Bible. They had given into the material and sexual sin of that day. And so then when the followers of Jesus, who were wanting to say Jesus is Lord and to live with under the ethic of Christ, then those Jews call them out and stand against them. And so they're facing a world that says that their claim that Jesus is Lord is actually intolerant. And then their commitment to what Jesus says when he says, teach my disciples what I've commanded, obey my laws, that obedience is foolish at best and judgmental at worst. Now listen, let me say this to you as we talk about persecution. What we experience as persecution in America is significantly different. It's nothing in comparison to what our brothers and sisters are experiencing in other places around the world. And I'm going to share more about that in just a minute. But I would suggest to you that it's likely that we too, like the church in Smyrna, are going to be facing increasing levels of persecution if indeed we continue to say Jesus is Lord and to seek to live that out and to share our faith publicly. I don't know how long it'll happen, but I think that's an increasing reality for us as followers of Jesus. And so the question for us today is, how do we deal with that? How do we remain faithful? What is God calling us to do? I would say that there's probably an increasing cultural animosity towards Christians. And it's possible because it's our exclusive belief that we say, yes, Jesus is Lord. There is no other way to get to God beside Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you say that, well, there's people going to be disagreeing with you. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, everyone's fine with God, but how many people are okay with Jesus is Lord who commands obedience? That's a different standard. Some of the animosity we're experiencing, though, is because of hypocrisy, is our own hypocrisy. Scandal within church leaders, sexual abuse in churches. You see, when the world looks at us and they say, and we say we follow Jesus, but our life and our lifestyle does not reflect the nature and the goodness and kindness of Jesus, then people have difficulty hearing the words that we say because our actions don't follow up with those words. But did you know that Americans under the age of 35 are 4 times more likely than older generations to be atheistic, agnostic, or non-religious? 4 times as likely. When university professors were asked if they had negative feelings about various beliefs, 3% reported having such feelings for Jews, 9% for non-evangelical Christians, 22% for Muslims, but 53% for evangelical Christians. Now, does that mean that you can't be a follower of Jesus on the college campus? No. But it does reveal a growing sense of antagonism towards those who seek to follow Jesus. I mean, think about this, that the simple biblical belief that's been held by Christians for 2,000 years and for even longer by Jews since Moses, that sexual expression is only faithful in the covenant of marriage, is now considered homophobic. We think about that word, homo, same, phobic, fear. If you suggest that your sincerely held religious beliefs that have been held for generations upon generations is something that you're afraid of, then you're a bad person. This word homophobic suggests that followers of Jesus who have a biblical view of sexual flourishing are somehow afraid of a different point of view. And we're entering a time when you put forth your belief that's been held by our culture for thousands of years, you're not only unkind, but you're fearful and hateful. Now listen, I think that you can experience persecution from some and still love and care for people who are gay or have same-sex attraction. There's not a distinction between saying, this is what I believe the Bible teaches about loving relationships, and my love for you as a person who's made in the image of God. Those two things I can hold in tension. In the same way that I can say to a person, you've been created by God and you're a heterosexual person, but adultery is wrong. I can love that person and still hold that belief. You see, the other things that we face are even more challenging as well. God created man male and female in his own image, the Bible says. There are two genders. Endorsing that viewpoint could be hazardous to your online life. And suggesting that taking irreversible steps to change the design of your physical body because of confusion about your gender may be bad is considered unsupportive at best and hateful at worst. Of course, you know, I'm not an expert on these things. And I know many people who struggle with where they are at various points in their lives. As followers of Jesus, we are called to have compassion on those who struggle with their gender, with their identity, with whatever they've been through. It's our ministry to care for and to love those who struggle, no matter where they are, no matter what it is, because each one of us has brokenness and struggle in our own lives. It just may not be the one that is the sin of the day. And there's been a great deal of harm that has happened to people who have struggled from the church because of judgmental, angry attitudes about all these matters and many more. And we see that Jesus loved the person who was broken. He loved the person who was struggling. He loved the person who was on the outside. He had more judgmental things to say, more judgment offered for the religious insiders than he did for those who were struggling. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' standards don't matter. By the way, these standards are the same for heterosexuals or for people who don't struggle with their gender identity. We should be just as committed to calling out unfaithfulness or adultery within our own ranks. And because we haven't, we've lost our voice to be able to speak to matters, these matters in the culture. But if you hold to a biblical ethic for sex and gender in the culture today, you will likely be persecuted. And see, here's the deal. It's possible to think that it's unfair for boys who transition to girls should not compete against girls, and at the same time, love those boys or girls who are struggling with wanting to transition. We're called to do both. And it's a challenging thing. And how do we live in a world where most of our young people are getting guidance on how to live and how to flourish from YouTube and TikTok? And if you don't know what TikTok is, just don't worry about it. You don't want to know. You know, it ain't going to apply to your life at this point. But it's a thing, and it's shaping and forming who we are as a people. But we've got to act with compassion and love. I remember when I was first a Christian, I was helping teach a Sunday school class in Orlando, and I stopped to get some donuts, and I was in line with like a church lady, like a full-on church lady. Like she was, you could tell it was Sunday morning and she was ready to go to church. And a man who was dressed as a woman that was in some stage of transition. And so I'm in line at the donut shop. I'm just getting some donuts for my Sunday school class. And you know, I'm dressed kind of like this, like, you know, upper middle class white guy going to church. You know, she's going to church, I'm going to church. It's both very obvious. The other person is probably not going to church that day. Maybe they were. But this lady looks at me and references to him and says, "What an abomination!" Loud enough that I know that person heard it. And it broke my heart. It broke my heart. Because as followers of Jesus, we have an opportunity to love a person. And in the line at the donut shop is not the time to say, well, let's do a philosophical, theological understanding of what the dynamics of the Bible are teaching related to gender dysphoria. No, it's to say to the guy, which is somehow God gave me this phrase, God made you in his image, and he cares about who you are. I don't know the whole story with that person's life from beginning to end, but there's an opportunity that we have in this world today to minister and to care and to let God sort out the details. Our job is not to fix people, but it's to love people in Jesus' name and let the Holy Spirit, through his word, convince them of what God calls them to do. And the only way that we can do that is by being in relationship with people. It's by loving people, the people in our neighborhoods and our families that maybe don't live the way we think they should live. We love them in the name of Jesus and come alongside them and through our life and witness and care and kindness demonstrate the kindness and love of Jesus. That same kindness that we received from Jesus when we were far from God and our self-righteous attitudes. That same kindness that Jesus brings to us, we are called to bring to them. But it's a complicated thing. Now, is it possible that the church in Smyrna was standing firm on matters of sexuality? I would say so. Was it persecution because they were unwilling to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord? We don't know exactly what it was, but we know that they were about to face real hardship. And I know one thing I noticed when I was reading this passage, never in this message to this church does it say the word repent. In many of the other letters that we're going to study, it says repent. There's something the church needs to repent of. And here's the thing. This church is about to face persecution, but Jesus does not say repent to them. It's possible that you're going to face persecution and struggle and suffering and difficulty and hardship in your life, and it's not because you did anything wrong. It's because it's what God does for his church to purify, to refine, to care for, and to love. Suffering and challenge and difficulty in our lives often are the result because God loves us and he wants to shape us more for his image, not because he's punishing us for something that we did wrong. I think that's important for us to hear. And so the persecution that they were facing, though, more significant than the kind that we're facing, they're getting ready to go to jail, some of them, it says. And that's what our brothers and sisters are facing around the world. Did you know that according to Open Doors, which is a ministry that tracks persecution around the world, that there's a top 50 on the world watch list, top 50 countries on the world watch list. Those are countries where it's increasingly difficult to be a Christian. For example, like North Korea, it's nearly impossible. That there are 245 million Christians in the world that live under severe or high levels of persecution because they follow Jesus Christ. Severe or high levels of persecution. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experience high levels of persecution. That number's on the rise. Just a couple of years ago, almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their belief in Jesus Christ. Many were detained without trial, arrested, and sentenced and imprisoned in those top 50 countries. Maybe they would call them the bottom 50 countries. There are, in 7 out of the countries in which the World Watch's list is considering, the primary cause of persecution is Islamic oppression. 11 countries scored in the extreme level for persecution of Christians. 5 years ago, only North Korea was the only one. Are we headed for that? I don't know. But Jesus is sending this message to this church in Smyrna, and he's giving them a warning. And so as we look at our own cultural climate, how do we respond to these realities? What does Jesus say? Look at what he says. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. It's fascinating to me that Jesus says, the devil is going to throw you into prison. I mean, how does the devil do that? Does he show up with a pitchfork and say, come on, guys, let's go this way, down the hall, in the gate, whatever? No, he uses people to accomplish his purposes. And while everyone is responsible for their own choices, there's some sense in which the people who are persecuting are deceived. They're deceived by the world system that Satan has created. His name means deceiver. We see that phrase come up a number of places in this text. Deception, Satan. He is the one who is moving people to persecute Christians. And so there's a sense in which if we experience persecution, instead of being angry with our persecutors, we should have compassion on them because they are under the deception of Satan. There's a pastor named Richard Vermbrand who was in Romania many years ago, and he wrote an amazing book. It's very short. It's an amazing read. It's called Tortured for Christ. And it's about his journey of suffering and preaching with his wife. He served 14 years in prison for being faithful to the gospel call in his life. And he would say, the thing that when I read the book, a lot of things jumped out because it's such a foreign experience that I've ever had. But one of the things that he said that really struck me is that he would pray for and love the very people who were beating him and torturing him and harming him and isolating him. Because he felt like they were being dominated and deceived by Satan. And sometimes, because of his faithful witness to Jesus, he would never renounce Christ. In some cases, the very person who had been beating him would confess Jesus and then be beaten with him. It was because of his witness for Christ that a person who was a persecutor became persecuted because they saw his testimony of faith. But Vermbrand always believed that they were being deceived. And so in the same way, when someone mocks you or ridicules you or gives you any kind of disservice because of Jesus Christ, it's because they're under a deceptive world system. They don't understand how things really work. And by loving them and praying for them and caring for them, even in the midst of persecution, we have an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel for Jesus' sake. That's a great challenge. First of all, I think that it's Satan that's doing these things. Second of all, he says that you may be tested. What's a test? We know tests in school, we get nervous about a test. A test is just an opportunity to demonstrate what you've learned. You get a grade on a test, and you get a report card, but it just shows, here's how you're coming along. When we face suffering, when we first face persecution, how we respond to the test reveals how far we've come in our faith. Sometimes you fail tests. Sometimes you get a C. Sometimes you get an A. How do you get an A? Is you prepare, you study, you reflect, you consider, you journey with Jesus, you read the word, and then when you see the difficulty and challenge that you face, you realize, God is using this to shape me and to refine me, and I want to pass the test. The way I pass the test is to love the people who are against me. Not to yell for justice, but to care for and love them so that they would see the humility and the grace of Christ. We will have persecution. And whether we face imprisonment or death at the extreme, or maybe just people who think that we're weird for following Jesus, or don't understand why we're getting up on Sunday morning and coming to gather for worship, or giving our money away, or giving our lives away. They don't understand why we're doing that. And they think it's stupid. Part of the reason they don't understand is because they've been deceived. They don't know yet the good news of Jesus and what it means to live for them. So we shouldn't be angry with them. We should love them. Instead of demanding justice and saying, you can't do this to me, we should say, look at Jesus, who is the one who he himself was willing to suffer and to not fight, to not battle with swords or with arguments or to say, what you're doing to me is unjust. He willingly laid down his life for the sake of others, for the sake of you and me, so that we would have victory over death. There's a verse that Paul writes in 2 Timothy. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those who do evil have been deceived, but those who want to pursue God will be persecuted. And I struggle with this verse because I don't experience that much persecution. And so that makes me ask the question, am I really living a godly life? Am I really pursuing Christ with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength if I'm not experiencing this persecution? Maybe I need to be more bold, more faithful, more prayerful, more willing to go out and talk to people about Jesus. Not that I'm asking for persecution, not that I'm asking for suffering, but to be able to rejoice and to invite people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be just that much more bold when I'm at work. And to say, you know, here's what God's doing in my life. Let me tell you this. It's not to say, you better believe this, and if you don't, you're going to go to hell. But to say, here's what God is doing in my life. Let me tell you something that I've learned about who Jesus is. And you might get persecution from that. I remember sitting out at a restaurant with my friends from college, and I was talking about what God had done in my life and how I was changed. And two of my friends, one guy goes, I guess you found Jesus. And they both cracked up laughing. And I was like, ooh. I said, no, he found me. I didn't find him. I wasn't looking. But he found me. And let me tell you, a couple years ago when I went to a game in Orlando, I saw those same guys. One of those guys was talking to me all about how God was working in his life, how he had overcome a brain tumor and cancer. And I thought, I have no idea if that one conversation that I had about Jesus impacted him, but maybe it did. We don't know the one little thing that we say about what God's doing in our life and our faith, how it can impact another person. Someone says, hey, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? Or why don't you join me in this small group? Or let's reflect on God's word together. Man, we have a lot of power to influence people for Jesus. Every one of you do. So we need to use that opportunity. Again, not to fight for power, but to trust him and to make his name known. And so if I think about the church in America, I just ask, where are we as a church? You know, are we on the one, you can have a couple different extremes, right? On the one extreme, you have people who are facing difficulty with the culture, who are trying to be faithful and to make a stand, but they don't seem very loving. You know, they go and hold up signs, they're judgmental, they're harsh, there's no effort to care for or to love people who seem to be on the outside. Instead of serving those who are deceived, they're shouting back, demanding justice, saying, you need to fix your life. But on the other hand, you have people who call themselves Christians that are no different from the culture. There's no distinction between their life and what they believe and how they act and how they serve and what they do. They've assimilated. They're like the Jews who lived in Smyrna. And so what does it mean for us? Now, I always like the third way. But the third way is not the middle way. It's not just like, well, keep your head down. You know, don't really say too much. Try to be faithful, but just kind of keep it down here so no one really knows what you're doing with your life. Just stay in your neighborhood. And don't really talk about Jesus too much. I don't think that's the way that we're called to do, because there's too much injustice in the world. There's too many people hurting in our city. There's too many people who are hungry in our city for us to just go, well, my Christian life is just about me and my Bible. See you later. No, it's about living our faith outwardly, lovingly, carefully, profoundly, wonderfully. It's to be able to say, look, I want to live out for Christ what I believe. And there's going to be people on this side who say, that's offensive what you say. That's judgmental, and that's not kind, even if we do it in love. And there are people over here that are going to say, you know, you're going into bed with these people who are sinners and broken. You need to get away from them. Separate yourself from them. But I think the third way is to take on the word of God and the armor of God that Paul writes about in Ephesians, and to say, I'm going to enter into this battle, and the goal is for me to die to self. It's to lay down my rights, to lay down my life, to point other people on this side that there's a way of sacrifice and love, and on this side to say that there's a great and mighty just God. And how we do that is that's how we're called to do it. You know, the wife of another Romanian pastor, his name is Joseph Tson, and he illustrates the choice that we face when we suffer persecution. In 1974, he was interrogated for 6 months, 10 hours a day, simply because he was faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And so the goal of his interrogators was to break him and to make him their slave. They wanted him to abandon his faith and to renounce Jesus and to become their ally in destroying others who would proclaim the gospel, because he knew all the people in the church. And one of them said to him, you're going to be shot, but at first I want you to know that you're going to be tortured and you will curse all that you call holy and sacred. Of course, this is what Satan wants us to do. When we encounter suffering, he wants to give up on God and to stop serving Jesus or to quit the fight. So in return for his cooperation, he was promised safety and freedom. So he's faced with this choice. Well, what do I do in this moment when I'm facing persecution? Do I just go along with the way, I don't say anything, or I give up my faith? What's his highest priority? Was his highest priority to save his own life or to glorify God? And so he responded to the promise of safety and freedom. He said, what you're offering me is spiritual suicide. I would much rather accept a physical death. To tell you the truth, I don't see any reason to save my own life. Go on and shoot me, he said. And he said later, I cannot fully describe the man's fury in that moment. He suddenly realized the whole plan to break me had failed. Why did I say I did not need to save my life? Here's why. Because during an earlier interrogation, I had told another officer who threatened to kill me, sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing.
My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have been spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons have been sprinkled with my blood. And everyone will know that I died for my preaching. Everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen to what this man said. Because he really meant it. He gave his very life for this message. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. I'm not ready to say that at this point. But we imagine the courage and the power because he says, there is nothing that you can take from me that's more worthwhile to me than the gospel of Jesus Christ, than my security in heaven. And that means that changes how I look about every single thing that happens to me on this earth and this world. Now, thankfully, we're not in that situation, and I don't know that we will be anytime soon. Most of us will already be in the church triumphant before it turns, but not all of us will be. So I want you to continue to prayerfully consider, how do you stand if that moment comes? How will you be ready for it? Well, how do you get ready for a test? You do the daily assignments. Each day, you study. You don't cram on the day before the test, because then you fail. Each day, you get up, you pray, and you read your Bible, and you realize, I'm preparing myself for this very moment. And so when you think, well, what do I do in light of this sermon series, or in this sermon, because I'm not facing that kind of persecution? Get up every day and prepare as though you will. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are in prison right now. And remember this. See, in New Smyrna Beach, those sharks that bite, it's the shark bite capital of the world, no one's ever died. They're little black-tip sharks, and they think that they're biting fish. And as soon as they bite the ankle of a person, they release. And most people don't even have to go to the hospital because of those little shark bites. They're meaningless. But it seems really scary, doesn't it? To get bit by a shark, because we think of the movie Jaws. Persecution's the same way. In the end, ultimately, it's just a little shark bite. It's not going to hurt us because we have something more important. We have victory in Jesus because of the life that he's given. Because why? Because he laid down his very life. So be bold. Be courageous. Be loving. Enter into those dark places with the love of Jesus for the sake of his kingdom, for his glory. In Jesus' name, let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.